Morning. If you have your Bible, I invite you to grab your Bible and turn to Esther chapter 3. Esther 3, if you don't have a Bible with you, as always, you can borrow one of the ones in the basket in front of you, and we'll be on page 434 if you're going to be using that Bible. But as you turn to Esther 3, let's begin our time in prayer. God, thank you so much for the ability to gather once again after taking last week off due to weather. We're grateful that you afforded us and enabled us to be here, to be together as your people. God, we're grateful that we get to look into your word. We ask that as we do, that you would speak to us. You would help us to see what you would have us to see, that you would cause it to move in our hearts in such a way that we are transformed, that we apply it to our lives, that we begin to shift our thinking away from some of the lies or disbeliefs that we have latched onto and gather ourselves towards your truth. And so we ask that you would do that this morning. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, just to catch us up on Esther, kind of where we're at in the books, the context of Esther finds God's people, the Jews, living in dispersion in the Persian Empire. So because of their constant rebellion and sin, God disciplines his people and sends them into exile. And at this point in Esther, God's people have begun making their way back home to their homeland, the Promised Land. If you remember in Ezra chapter 1, the previous king to King Ahasuerus, King Cyrus, makes the decree, hey, you guys can go home if you want, all of you. I'll even pay for it. And so some of God's people take him up on that, but the rest, for whatever reasons, disobey God in terms of being where they need to be, and they stay. And then in chapter 1 of Esther, we are introduced to the king of Persia, King Ahasuerus, who is as narcissistic and self-centered as they come. He had deposed of his queen, Vashti, because she disobeyed his command to be a sexual object for himself and thousands of other drunk men at this six-month party that Ahasuerus throws in order to celebrate his impressiveness and his glory. And so because Ahasuerus now finds himself without a queen, he initiates a search for a new one, and he picks Esther. Esther was a beautiful, young, Jewish girl who, unlike Vashti, went to every measure imaginable to please and satisfy the sexual desires of this king. And in the process, Esther completely hides her Jewish identity. She breaks several commands and laws of God's, not honoring the Sabbath, not following the dietary laws, all the while hiding and denying her faith in God. We didn't touch upon this 2 weeks ago when we were in chapter 2, but it goes really well with chapter 3 here. But at the end of chapter 2, we learn that Mordecai, who is Esther's cousin, who adopts her from a young age and is more like a father figure to her, Mordecai uncovers a plot to kill the king. Mordecai is at the city gates sitting down, and he overhears two of the king's eunuchs planning the overthrow and assassination of King Ahasuerus. And so Mordecai then informs Esther, who is the queen of Persia at this time. She then informs the king, and King Ahasuerus has these men killed. And this whole ordeal was recorded in the historical record of Persia, and that's an important detail to note as we move through the book of Esther. And so that sets the stage for us for chapter 3. And this morning, I want us to see four truths from this passage. Number one, I want to look at the contrast of earthly identity versus heavenly identity. Secondly, we'll see that hate will consume contentment. Hate will consume contentment. Number three, insecurity and passivity are just as sinful as active rebellion. And then lastly, number four, we'll see that God is faithful and working even when it doesn't appear to be so. So first, we're going to look at the contrast of earthly identity versus heavenly identity. Esther chapter 3, starting in verse 1. After all this took place, King Ahasuerus honored Haman, son of Hammedatha the Agagite. He promoted him in rank and gave him a higher position than all the other officials. The entire royal staff at the king's gate bowed down and paid homage to Haman, because the king had commanded this to be done for him. But Mordecai would not bow down or pay homage. The members of the royal staff at the king's gate asked Mordecai, "Why are you disobeying the king's command?" When they had warned him day after day, and he still would not listen to them, they told Haman in order to see if Mordecai's action would be tolerated, since he had told them he was a Jew. So a new character hits the scene for us, Haman. And verse 1 says Haman is an Agagite, which means not only is he really into Texas A&M football, but more importantly, he was a descendant of King Agag. And King Agag was the king of the Amalekites. And the Amalekites, throughout the Old Testament, are a perennial, relentless enemy of the people of God. So the Amalekites, they're first introduced to us in the scriptures in Exodus chapter 17. Exodus 17 recounts the somewhat famous war between the Israelites and the Amalekites. This was the war where, as long as Moses' hands are raised and his staff is held up, they're winning. But as soon as Moses' hands begin to lower and the staff goes down, the people of God begin to lose the battle. And so Aaron and Hur, they come and hold up Moses' arms as Joshua leads the Israelite army to victory. And this battle was against the Amalekites. And this was not the last war that the Israelites would have with the Amalekites. There would be many, many more battles, fights, wars, and skirmishes throughout the history of the Amalekites and the Israelites. And so there is this long and deep history of war and hatred for these two groups. Haman and Mordecai are mortal, ancestral enemies. This is Ukraine and Russia. This is China and Taiwan. This is Drake and Kanye. Okay? This is Haman and Mordecai. And what we find out about Haman is that he has worked himself into the highest position of power, aside from the king, within the Persian Empire. In fact, Haman was promoted to a position of such power and influence that it commanded those in his presence to bow before him as a sign of respect and honor. And we see that in this moment, where everyone is bowing before Haman, not to worship him, because that's reserved for the Persian king only, but bowing out of respect and honor, much like you would bow before, prior to her passing, the Queen of England, or in any Asian country today, a sign of respect and honor and deference. Well, Mordecai refuses to do so. He refuses to show respect. He refuses to bow. And in some sense, you might understand why. Most would never want to show respect and honor to their mortal enemy. And while somewhat understandable, it was very risky and dangerous. Mordecai was knowingly putting his life in danger and at stake because it was extremely disrespectful to not bow and show respect to the prime minister of ancient Persia. But in this, we see what Mordecai values most. If you remember, we saw earlier in the book of Esther that Mordecai was unwilling to risk his life for God, unwilling to risk his life for his spiritual beliefs. He, along with Esther, hid their religious and spiritual beliefs for years. But for national identity, he's willing to risk it all. He's willing to be bold in his Jewish heritage, but not in his Jewish religion. He's willing to be bold about his nationalistic views, but not his spiritual views. And here's the challenge that I want us to deal with this morning. We have the same problem today. Why are we more willing to take a stand and be bold about medical disagreements, political disagreements, sociological studies, but not for Jesus and the gospel? I see more fervor and vocal support for fallen politicians than for King Jesus. We are more bold and adamant about defending our flawed politicians than a perfect Savior. And it's not to say that I don't want you to be voting or to have certain preferences on politics and policy, but when I see and hear more people trying to win others over with regards to certain ideologies and certain political parties and beliefs, then I hear people trying to persuade those to repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation, we've got a problem. And it begs the question, where is your primary identity? Is it in your professed faith in God, or is it in an allegiance to an earthly institution, whether it's a country, or a job, or a company, or a title, or a race, or ethnicity? And look, I know and I feel all of this as well. The temptation to believe that the solve and the answer to the issues facing our problems today will be accomplished through legislation or more money or the right person. But that is a lie and a tool that the enemy, the devil, is wielding over us to take our eyes off of the real answer, the true answer, Jesus. The answer to our issues is found in the person and work of Jesus Christ alone. And so the call is to find your passion, find your identity in Jesus, in where your heavenly identity is, not your earthly one. Number two, hate will consume contentment. Hate will consume contentment. Verse 5. When Haman saw that Mordecai was not bowing down or paying him homage, he was filled with rage. And when he learned of Mordecai's ethnic identity, it seemed repugnant to Haman to do away with Mordecai alone. He planned to destroy all of Mordecai's people, the Jews, throughout Ahasuerus' kingdom. So Mordecai's rebellion and refusal to bow is now made aware to Haman. But it wasn't until Haman learned that Mordecai was Jewish that his hatred began to rage and was awakened. Haman didn't just want Mordecai dead. Haman wants a genocide. He wants an entire race wiped off the face of the earth. Remember, he hates the Israelites just as much as the Israelites hate the Amalekites. And it was that hatred that was driving all this. But what I want us to see is how hate and subsequent bitterness not only leads to doing horrible things like a genocide, but leads to neglecting good things. Allowing hate and bitterness to remain in our hearts and in our lives will lead to the loss of contentment. If you would, just jump maybe one page ahead to Esther chapter 5. It'll also be up on the screen. Esther 5, 9 through 13 reads this. That day Haman left full of joy and in good spirits. But when Haman saw Mordecai at the king's gate, and Mordecai didn't rise or tremble in fear at his presence, Haman was filled with rage towards Mordecai. Yet Haman controlled himself and went home. He sent for his friends and his wife, Zeresh, to join him. Then Haman described for them his glorious wealth and his many sons. He told them all how the king had honored him and promoted him in rank over other officials in the royal staff. What's more, Haman added, Queen Esther invited no one but me to join the king at the banquet she had prepared. I am invited again tomorrow to join her with the king. Still, none of this satisfies me, since I see Mordecai the Jew sitting at the king's gate, all the time. Haman, who was elevated to the highest position possible in the land, he has wealth beyond anything imaginable. We'll read later in this chapter, he has enough wealth to bribe the king with 375 tons of silver, which is about two-thirds the annual tax revenue for the entire Persian Empire. So he's got enough wealth to say, hey, I don't need this. I can afford to lose this on a bribe. He has people bowing to him out of respect and honor everywhere he goes. He has friends and family. He has many sons, and that's a euphemism in the scriptures always to signify God's blessings and anointing. He's been blessed monetarily, financially, health-wise, relationally. He is prosperous and successful in every measurable way. But, as he says in chapter 5 of verse 13, he's not satisfied because he sees Mordecai, the Jew, sitting at the gate, which means Mordecai has some clout, he has some position, he has some status. And that enrages Haman. And Haman's hatred has become insatiable. He has all this good before him: wealth, status, position, influence, family, friends, but he can't see it. He's blind to it, and all he can see is the hate that he has. And it points to the reality and the truth that when you allow hate to remain and dwell in your heart, in your life, it will consume you and will refuse you to see the blessings that God has actually given you. Whether that's family, provision, health, position, leadership, influence, whatever it is. And this approach will incur collateral damage for your life. You will leave in your wake ignored employees and coworkers at your job, embittered clients that you work with, lonely spouses and children, families starved for attention and love, an ecosystem that has to learn to tiptoe around someone's wrath, all because your heart's focus has become fixated on hatred. But here's the warning for us who may think, well, I don't hate anybody. Right? I'm not trying to enact any genocide today. I'm too civilized for that. The Bible says that within every single human heart is evil. And with that in mind, though, there is a gap between the potential for evil in every human heart and the cultivation of evil within every human heart. See, Haman didn't just wake up one day and decide, you know what, I'm going to have a genocide today and give himself over to these desires of murder and annihilation. No, we see someone who has nurtured hate in his heart for years, decades, generations, that then eventually manifested itself into actions of his hands. Each one of us has sin in our heart. We are all broken and tainted by sin. The question becomes, are you cultivating and nurturing that sin? Are you giving it room to grow and allowing it to fester? Because I think often we just kind of downplay it with, it's just a thought that popped into my head. No big deal. Well, no, it is a big deal because thoughts become ideas, and ideas are bulletproof. Ideas become reality. The fight begins when the first thought enters the mind. The first mean thought or negative word or disparaging idea, comment, thought, whatever it is. When that happens, we need to fight then. And as Christians, we fight through the power of the Holy Spirit, utilizing the spiritual disciplines and tools that God has given us. Prayer, Bible reading, fasting, confession, serving one another, fellowship, engaging in the life of the church on a regular basis. Right? We don't need to overthink what is required for spiritual growth. Truth, touch, tension, and time. Truth, God's word, shaping, molding our hearts and mind. Touch, meaningful relationships with other Christians. Tension, enduring and going through suffering, pressure, difficulty, and trials, because James says it produces perseverance, character, hope, faithfulness. And then time. Spiritual growth cannot be microwaved. Love and devotion to God and one another just doesn't happen overnight. Hate will consume contentment. Number three, insecurity and passivity are just as sinful as active rebellion. Verse 7. In the first month, the month of Nisan, in King Ahasuerus' 12th year, the Pur, that is, the lot, was cast before Haman for each day in each month, and it fell on the 12th month, the month of Adar. Then Haman informed King Ahasuerus, "There's one ethnic group scattered throughout the peoples in every province of your kingdom, keeping themselves separate. Their laws are different from everyone else's, and they do not obey the king's laws. It is not in the king's best interest to tolerate them. If the king approves, let an order be drawn up authorizing their destruction, and I will pay 375 tons of silver to the officials for deposit in the royal treasury." The king removed his signet ring from his hand and gave it to Haman, son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, the enemy of the Jews. Then the king told Haman, "The money and people are given to you to do with as you see fit." So Haman uses fear and insecurity to convince the king to issue a genocide decree. Haman gets in the king's ear and he tells him, he says, "Hey, King Ahasuerus, you're not just a king, you're a god. And you should be worshipped as such. But there's this one group of people who refuse to do so. They believe in only one God. Eventually, they'll rise up. It is in your best interest, King, to eradicate the issue now before it becomes a bigger problem down the road." Right? Haman's an awesome politician. And so the king hears this, and he becomes insecure, and so he follows this line of thought. And so sometime later, as it says, the day is announced that all Jews would be killed, young and old, men, women, and children. And it was the king's signet ring, his decree. Haman is the driver. He was the one who has the hatred and the desire to see this genocide enacted. He was the one who devised the plan. He's the one, but the king, though physically does nothing to kill or murder in an active sense, he passively allows Haman to do what he wants because of his insecurities. He is not thinking about this situation at all. He is operating unlike how he has operated thus far in the book of Esther. If you remember, all the other problems that he had come up on his plate, deposing of his queen, disobeying of his queen, what to do about replacing his queen, the king called advisors into the situation, and he polled them, he gained and gleaned wisdom. In this situation, he doesn't do that, and he doesn't even ask who these people are that has this potential problem of rising up. He just reacts out of paranoia and insecurity, and he gives Haman a blank check to do whatever he wants. Allowing evil is on the same level as enacting evil. Doing nothing is just as wrong as doing something. Lastly, number four, God is faithful and working even when it doesn't seem so. God is faithful and working even when it doesn't seem so. Verse 12. The royal scribes were summoned on the 13th day of the first month, and the order was written exactly as Haman commanded. It was intended for the royal satraps, the governors of each of the provinces, and the officials of each ethnic group, and written for each province in its own script and to each ethnic group in its own language. It was written in the name of King Ahasuerus and sealed with the royal signet ring. Letters were sent by couriers to each of the royal provinces telling the officials to destroy, kill, and annihilate all the Jewish people, young and old, women and children, and plunder their possessions on a single day, the 13th day of Adar, the 12th month. A copy of the text issued as law throughout every province was distributed to all the people so they might get ready for that day. The couriers left, spurred on by the royal command, and the law was issued in the fortress of Susa. The king and Haman sat down to drink while the city of Susa was in confusion. I want us to see the beautiful picture of God's faithfulness to his people here, how God gives his people a tangible hope in the midst of what seems hopeless. You know, every word in Scripture is breathed out by God and is there for a reason. And it might be easy to miss some of the things that are listed here, talking about the months and days in which this happened and that happened. But for the people in that time who had proper understanding, it was immensely significant. So according to this passage, a Jewish person would have woken up on the 13th month, on the 13th day of the first month, and read a royal decree that stated in 11 months, a mass genocide of every Jewish human being would occur. Imagine that moment. Imagine yourself waking up and what your thoughts and feelings would be as you begin to read words on royal parchment that command all the citizens of Persia to murder any Jewish person and then to take for themselves the wealth and belongings of whom they just killed. Imagine yourself as a Jewish person reading that. I mean, it's beyond worrisome, beyond scary, just unthinkable, unfathomable. It's horrific, evil. But it is no coincidence. It is no coincidence that they would be reading this edict for their genocide just one day before the Passover celebration. For those of you who don't know, the Passover is a remembrance and celebration of the great act of liberation in which God brought his people out of Egypt. God saved them from slavery and bondage. In the book of Exodus, during the days of Moses, God's people were in slavery in Egypt under the evil king Pharaoh. And God instructed Moses to go to the Egyptian Pharaoh and tell them to free his people from slavery and bondage. But Pharaoh wouldn't give them up. He refused. So God sends plagues. And the last and final plague that God sends, God said, I am going to send one final plague upon Egypt because of their oppression, injustice, and rebellion. And I'm going to send my angel of death, and the angel of death will slay every firstborn son in every single home. God says to the Israelites, don't think that you're exempt. Don't forget that sin is a debt, and you too are sinners as well. And so when the angel of death comes, the only way in which you will find salvation for your firstborn is if you kill a lamb and sprinkle the blood of the lamb upon the doorpost of your home. And so God tells his people specific instructions for that night. In every home, the Israelite families must come together and they must eat a meal together. They must slay a lamb, eat the lamb, and put the blood of the lamb on the doorpost of their home. They are to take shelter under the blood of the lamb. The lamb dies instead of anyone inside the home. And so when the angel of death comes and sees the blood on the doorsteps, the angel of death will pass over the family that trusted in the sacrificial blood of the lamb for deliverance and salvation. They'll be saved from death. They will be saved. They will be passed over. That was the Passover event. And in Exodus 12, God calls his people to an annual remembrance of this event where they would do the same and reenact the same things that happened over that first Passover night. They would slaughter a lamb, have a Passover meal together, read and recount the Passover story in Exodus of the night in which God's people did not pay for their sins. This event was clear on the minds of every single Jewish person in the land of Persia as they were preparing to begin Passover celebration the very next day, reading the decree of their slaughter. All of them would have already picked out the lamb, as that has been instructed to happen 3 days before the Passover. Right? I mean, imagine Christmas for us. It's not just like you wake up one day, oh, it's Christmas. Whoops, I forgot. No, you know the day before Christmas, Christmas is tomorrow. You know weeks leading up. Right? Your kids are bothering you about it, right? The same thing is going on with them. This redemptive rescue by God is right before them, on the forefronts of their minds as they are hearing and reading this edict. It was no coincidence that these people had been preparing to celebrate and remember the Passover, a time of remembrance of how God rescued, delivered, and saved his people from an evil leader who sought to wipe them out completely. What a sign of hope for those who would see. What a sign of hope for those who would see. God is faithful to his people. He is faithful even when we can't see it. He is faithful even when we don't remember it. He is faithful even when it all seems hopeless. He is faithful even though we are often blind to it. So whatever you are going through right now, you can trust that God is working. If you are a child of his, he will bring about your ultimate good. He has not forgotten you. He has not forsaken you. He loves and he cares for you. And we know this because of what Passover represents. The fact that God would spare his people from death if they trusted in the blood of the Lamb, which ultimately foreshadows and points to Jesus, who would come as the Lamb of God to take away the sins of the world. Trust in him. Let's pray. God, we are so grateful and thankful that you provided a way for salvation through Jesus. Help us to trust you. Help us to trust you in our moments of crisis, our moments of need, our moments of distress. Bring back the memories of your faithfulness in our lives. God, help us to find our identity and place our identity in you alone, not in who we are as a citizen of a certain country, who we are in relationship to a certain political party, who we are with regards to our race or nationality, who we are with regards to what we do for work or income, or who we are in our home. God, may we just be known as a child of God and operate out of that truth. For that is never changing, and you are never failing. Help us. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.